All right. Well, I want to welcome you this evening to our last Wednesday night Bible study until June the 1st. And I do not see Dr. Matt. Yeah, Matt. Dr. Matt, I was just looking right by it. Zach, do we have another mic if we don't? Can we? Excellent. Matt, come on up, if you will. Matt's a delightful friend, member of Emmanuel, former pastor of First Baptist Stillwater, headmaster. What was the name of the Christian school, Matt, that you were headmaster at?
Sunnybrook Christian
School.
Sunnybrook Christian School. Matt is going to lead the June Bible study, June the 1st, 8th. We'll break for VBS the 15th, 22nd, and 29th. I want you to meet Matt. Matt, tell us a little bit what we'll be studying.
Okay. I'm going to give you an autobiographical introduction to what we're going to study in June. Now, I started preaching when I was 18 years old, and this summer I'll be 52 years old. So I've been preaching for 33 years. Now, 25 of those years, I was a pastor of local churches. The last church I pastored full-time was the First Baptist Church of Stillwater. Now, I can remember on more than one occasion saying, when I was the pastor, if I had to make my living as a salesman, I would starve. Well, God has a sense of humor. I'm not pastoring presently, so I had to find a secular job, and God led me to a sales position. Now, I'm not just any kind of salesman. I'm about the worst kind of salesman there is. I'm a door-to-door salesman. That's just one rung above
preacher.
Well, no. What do you call the people who make phone calls? Telemarketers. I'm just one rung above a telemarketer, I think. But amazingly, graciously, God has given me success in what I'm doing, and so I'm not starving. I haven't missed any meals, except on Wednesday night because I get off too late to come to supper on Wednesday. But I've learned something through what I do that I think parallels with what I'm going to be talking about. When I knock on a door to represent Suddenlink, no one has ever came to the door and said, "Praise the Lord, I was just in my room praying that God would send me a Suddenlink salesman." It's never happened. Now, there have been times, though, that I've gone to the door and it was just like pulling ripe fruit. They were ready. But most often, when I identify myself and tell them why I'm there, they have an objection, a reason why they're not in the market for some kind of service. Maybe they are in a contract, or they're happy with the present service that they have. My husband isn't home. They have an objection. Now, part of the training in doing what I do is we learn to give rebuttals to those objections. I can answer the particular objection they have. But when I knock on a door, my main goal isn't necessarily to sell something to them. My real goal is to enter into a conversation. And as I have that conversation, I'm going to uncover some needs that they have. Maybe their present internet is too slow. Or maybe they need for security a home phone. Or there's some need I'm going to uncover. And then through the course of the conversation, I can share with them how our services can solve the need that they have. I see some parallels between that and what I'm going to talk about in June. We're going to do an introduction to apologetics. Apologetics simply means to give a defense for your faith. You see, we live in a culture that has certain objections to the Christian faith. And how do we answer those objections? That's what we're going to look at. Now, to look at this in a different way, Wade's done a marvelous job leading us in this study of the covenants. And if I remember correctly, there are what, 612 commandments in the Torah?
613, right.
613, okay. Now, he and I do things a little bit differently. I prepare a study by reading books. He does that, but he prepares a study by writing books. So it's a little bit different. But probably if you know, the Old Covenant is about performance. It's performance-based. If you could summarize it with one word, it'd be the word do. Do. There's some things you have to do. But if we look at the New Testament, the New Covenant, I think it would be summarized by the word be. Mm. We're not given a bunch of commandments that we're to do. The Bible tells us who we are. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. He said in Acts, you are my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Mm. So we don't focus on what we are to do. We focus on who we are. And if we simply be who he said we are, we're going to stand ourselves in good stead. He said, we are his witnesses. Peter said, be prepared to give a defense for your faith. And that's what this whole study is about, being prepared to give a defense. My goal isn't to send you out to win a bunch of arguments. My goal is to prepare you to be a good witness, an effective witness. And your goal shouldn't necessarily be to answer everybody's questions, but to enter into a conversation. And during the course of that conversation, you're going to uncover some needs, and you'll be able to show them how your faith meets those needs. Hmm. So I look forward to being with you in June. And, you know, when I was a pastor, I would invite people to come speak when I was going to be gone. There's different theories about who you invite. Some pastors invite people who are going to make them look good when they return. I don't know if that was your theory or not.
No, not at all.
But I'm well prepared to do that very thing. And so at the end of the study, you'll be glad that Wade is your pastor. But I look forward to being with you.
In fact, you can tell by Matt's expertise, he is a wonderful teacher. And the reason I ask Matt is because on Tuesday mornings in our study, every insight that he brings is wonderful. And we've been through Jeremiah, and he writes a weekly devotional on that. So you're in for a treat. Invite folks to come. Matt, if I'm not mistaken, 6:30, we'll have cookies, coffee, tea, water that Peggy will prepare. About 45 minutes of teaching, and then 15 minutes of a Q&A.
Good.
And 6:30 to 7:30. Every Wednesday night in June. Give Matt a round of applause.
Right.
Way to go,
thank
Matt.
You.
And we will be recording that, and that will be a standalone four-part podcast series, and I'm looking forward to hearing it as well. Abe Wright, who's moving in tomorrow with Marge and their two beautiful girls, will be doing the July Bible study for 4 weeks in July. And then I will be doing the August study through Christmas as we look at the minor prophets. So we've got the rest of the year lined out, and it's going to be an absolute treat for us. Rochelle and I, the end of May, it's about 3 weeks away, we will be going Memorial Weekend to Kona, Hawaii, to teach the International Youth with a Mission Conference on Marriage and Family. They're bringing their workers, who are missionaries all over the world, to their headquarters. And so I'm looking forward to doing that with Rochelle. And then we have our Southern Baptist Convention, some other things. And that's why Matt has graciously picked up to do the Wednesday night Bible study in June. And you'll be able to hear Abel on Sunday and some others. So it's really a packed summer with some great gifted men teaching, and we've got some gifted women teachers as well. And one of these days, I look forward, Matt, in this conservative Bible-believing church, for a gifted woman to teach our church on Sunday. I'm asked that question often, and I have no objection to it. Southern Baptist culture is such that women are kind of shoved to the back and to the side. But we're a New Covenant church where there's an equality of men and women. We believe in the New Testament and that people lead and serve based upon their gifts, not their gender. And so look forward to that someday. You should have lesson number 16 on white page and then appendix number 10. What color is this? Yeah. Lime green. Yeah, purple, it's your, The color of your shirt is what it is right there. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4. This is our last study as we conclude our look at the two covenants. Basically, by way of summary, we have said that in your Bible, there are two major agreements. The old agreement, as Matt has eloquently stated, which is built upon performance. God knew that Israel never would perform adequately, but He gave the old agreement to show us man's utter inability to be pleasing to God by our performance, because we are all sinners and fall short of His glory. But within that old covenant, not only was it designed to show us our failure, everything about it was designed to point us to Jesus Christ. The old covenant was about Him. He fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle. So when God commanded Israel to do certain things, celebrate the seven festivals, rest on the Sabbath days, and so on, they were doing all those things which portray the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. The old agreement was a shadow of the reality that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. People have asked me before, how much did the Old Testament believers understand about the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's a great question. And I think it probably varied. But remember this, just like today, people's understanding of who Jesus is and what He's accomplished varies from a 6-year-old boy who has very little comprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ to a 68-year-old man who has 2 seminary degrees who understands what Jesus has done for him fully and completely. It varies, but both the young boy and the older man are saved by the grace of God, not through their comprehension of what Jesus has done. Let me say that again. Both are saved by the grace of God, not through their comprehension of what Jesus has done. So if you're here tonight and you have often struggled with your lack of knowledge of who Jesus is and what He's accomplished, and maybe you've come to this study and your jaw has dropped and you've been stunned and you said, I've not known any of this. I can't believe it. I've been a Christian for 30 years and I've never even understood the difference between the two covenants. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. The grace of God is yours not because of your understanding or comprehension. The grace of God is yours because of God. That's why Jesus would say, you can have faith as a mustard seed and move mountains. It is not the quality or even quantity of your faith that matters. It is the object of your faith. And if your faith, no matter how poor or little it is in the person of Jesus Christ, that's enough. It's the old illustration that I've given before that I think makes this very clear. Let's say, Mr. Fulton here. Let's say that he and I are out fishing, and Mr. Fulton is out on the ice. It's a pond. It's winter fishing. Cuts his hole, goes fishing, and falls through the ice. The ice breaks underneath him. And I see that, and my friend, Mr. Fulton, is drowning. And so with fear and trepidation, I take an angle out to rescue my friend, a different angle than he walked. And I mean, I am afraid the entire time I'm going to fall through the ice, but I get there and pull him out successfully. Unbeknownst to me, the ice underneath my feet is 3 feet thick. The ice underneath where Mr. Fulton was 3 inches thick. Who had more confidence that the ice would hold him up? Mr. Fulton did. Who had very little confidence, very little faith, very little trust that the ice would hold him up? Me. All right, which mattered? Confidence or the ice? The ice did. So remember this in your faith. It is not your amount of confidence or the level of your trust that makes you a great Christian. It's the object of your trust. And as long as you understand, you have nothing to offer God. But Christ has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's enough. And in time, you'll grow in your comprehension and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will benefit you, as I'll show you in just a moment. But it has nothing to do in terms of how God thinks of you. Okay? So, tonight, I want to close our study by showing you the entire reason it is important for God's people to enter in to the new covenant. And it revolves around the subject of rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Let me read it for you. The writer of Hebrews is comparing the old agreement with the new agreement. And he says in verse 9, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." If I were to ask you, what is the greatest benefit of coming to an understanding that you are right with God through his grace in the performance of his Son Jesus Christ, and through your faith, however weak or small it is, in the person of the Lord Jesus. If I were to say, what's the greatest blessing for you to come to that understanding of an agreement with God, that the favor, mercy, love, grace, acceptance, pleasure in you from God is found in the performance of Christ and your faith in Him, however small, however little, what's the greatest benefit? What would you respond? Yeah, I hear it. Peace. Rest. Let me show you something about the Old Covenant. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 31. When God gave the Old Covenant to Israel and told them, "These are my commandments," 613, the Jews to this day call it the mitzvah, and he said, "I want you to obey them." The people of Israel said, "We'll do it. We will obey you. Everything that you say, we will do." And remember, we have seen that the entire narrative of the Old Testament is nothing but absolute failure. Israel failed to perform. That's what the Old Covenant was designed to do, to show us our failure to be able to perform. So when you read the Old Testament, you see man's miserable failure and God's punishment for our sin, because he is preparing us for the entrance of a new agreement. But when he gave the old agreement, he sealed it with a sign. And I want to show you what that sign is. Exodus chapter 31, let's begin reading in verse 12. In fact, my Bible has at the top of verse 12 the sign of the Sabbath. Let's begin reading. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'As for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths.'" Now notice, they're plural. "For this is a sign between me and you and throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sets you apart. Therefore, you're to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it," look at this phrase now, "everyone who profanes it or breaks it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days' work may be done, but on the seventh there is to be a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." When God had finished speaking these things with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave to Moses the two tablets of the testimony, the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. When God gave the old agreement to Israel, he said, "I'm going to give you a sign that will set you apart from every other nation, and it's the sign of Sabbath rest. Every seventh day, you're to cease your work. And when everybody around you other nations, other peoples look at you and say, what are you doing? You're doing nothing. You're to say, this is a Shabbat, a time of rest, a Sabbath. It's a sign that we are the people of the one true God. It's a sign of the agreement that He has with us. Now, when you go on and you read the other 613 commandments of the old agreement, the mitzvah, there are other Sabbaths. This is why it's plural. Let me give you two additional ones. Every seventh year, the Jewish farmers were not to plant a crop. They were to let their land go fallow. They were not to sow or to reap. And there was a promise that God made to Israel in the book of Leviticus that in the sixth year, He would bless them enough that they would have food for 3 years. So every sixth year, when Israel observed the Sabbath, they would harvest for 3 years. For the year that they planted, for the next year where there would be no crop, and then to eat for the next year as they were planting the next year's crop. Okay? The third Sabbath happened every 49 years, 7 times 7. In the 50th year, it was called the year of what? That's exactly right. The year of Jubilee. This was a high and holy Sabbath. Usually because people lived longer back in the day, you would celebrate, as in Abraham's case, 2, sometimes 3 Jubilees. And it was a very significant Sabbath for 1 year. Here's what happened. As a Jew, you could be in complete debt. You could owe people because you got yourself in the poorhouse and you went out and you borrowed money and you became an economic slave to a family member or to a neighbor. They loaned you money and you owed them. You had to pay them back. In the year of Jubilee, your debts were canceled. Wait, let me say that again. In the year of Jubilee, your debts were canceled. Gone. Now, what we have here are very beautiful types. In the year of Jubilee, anyone in prison was set free. We have very beautiful types, pictures, shadows in the old agreement of what Jesus Christ, our Jubilee, has done for us. Through His death on the cross, He has canceled our debts. He has set prisoners free. Remember the first message Jesus ever preached? He reads from the passage that speaks of setting the captives free, the Jubilee. And He reads the passage, closes the scroll, sits down and says, today, this is being fulfilled among you. Pointing to Himself as the reason the captives were going to be set free. My point to you is this. These were the three Sabbaths. Now, here's what happened in the old agreement. Israel stopped celebrating the Sabbath. They just stopped. You say, okay, which Sabbaths did they stop celebrating? Well, typically they would keep the weekly Sabbath, but they got scared about the seven-year Sabbath. They were afraid, like many farmers today are afraid, and many businessmen are afraid, that their God would not provide. So they began to plant during the seventh year. In fact, I can give you the very day that they started doing this. When Israel came out of, and this is in the appendix, I'm talking off the top of my head, but you can read it later. When Israel came out of the land of Egypt in being set free by Moses, going to the land of Canaan, they came into Canaan, and remember, for about 400 years, the judges ruled. They observed the Sabbath. They observed the weekly Sabbath. They observed the land Sabbath. They observed the Jubilee Sabbath. But then they began looking around saying, wait, these nations around us here, they're a little different. They've got a king. We'd like a king. So in 1095 BC, and I have these dates in your appendix, God said, okay, you know what? I'm going to give them what they want. They inaugurated Saul as king of Israel in 1095 BC, and that's when Israel stopped celebrating the Sabbath. For 490 years, they planted every seventh year and harvested, and they did not keep the Sabbath. Now, think with me. If you take 490 and divide it by 7, because remember, 7 years, okay? What number do you come up with? 70. How long were the Jews in Babylonian captivity? 70 years. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God judge the Jews for 70 years, raise up Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, to come and take them out of their land into Babylonian captivity? Have you ever asked yourself why 70 years? Jeremiah the prophet said, it's because for 490 years you haven't kept the Sabbath. So they were in bondage for 70 years, representing each of those 70 times they planted on the seventh year because they didn't trust God. Okay? The Bible all begins to make beautiful sense when you understand the covenants. Okay? The covenant that God made with Israel was this: you obey me, you obey my commandments, the mitzvah, and you'll be blessed. I'll give you your harvest. For 3 years, you won't have to plant or reap. You'll have all kinds of... You obey me, and you'll be blessed. It was an if-then performance covenant. Israel failed. They failed so miserably that God came to the point of saying, I'm going to divorce Israel as my people. And you see the transition. The transition is, you see it in the book of Daniel. You also see it in Isaiah and Jeremiah. God stops calling Israel my people, and he starts speaking to the prophets, and he says, your people. And in Hosea, the Bible says God divorced himself from Israel. Why? Because they broke covenant. But remember, this was all in the plan of God. He was designing a new agreement, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, for the entire world. That new agreement, prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, would be through him coming for sinners who couldn't do it themselves. Living the life in fulfillment of the law, every jot and tittle that Israel was commanded to live, and they didn't. Dying the death that everyone who broke the Sabbath should have died, but didn't. Because if you didn't keep the Sabbath, you didn't enforce breaking of it. So at the cross, he bore the sins of God's people. On the third day, he rose from the grave. Now the writer of Hebrews is comparing the two covenants. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, on the front page of lesson number 16. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, he says, Jesus has a better ministry than the Levites of the old agreement. Jesus is a more effective high priest. He's actually in the heavenly throne room, not an earthly copy. And two, the new covenant that Jesus brought is superior to the old covenant. It is better and has better promises. It gives us a better inheritance. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to show you why God did away with the old agreement and inaugurated a new agreement using the words of the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And I want you to see it for yourself. Verse 7 of Hebrews 8. For if that first agreement, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant or a second agreement. But finding fault with them, God says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new agreement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Now, the writer of Hebrews says the reason the old agreement was done away with is because there was fault with it. It was a faulty agreement. Now, the question is, what was the fault? Well, if you look there at verse 7, it says, it speaks of the fault of the first covenant, but then look at the first phrase of verse 8. God found fault with them. Okay, what fault did the people of Israel have in the eyes of God? Somebody help me out. What fault was in Israel? Anybody? Disobedience. Unrighteousness. Failure to obey God. Sin. Whatever you call it. Now watch. When somebody in the old agreement was disobedient because of their unrighteousness, they never entered into rest. In fact, the specific statement of God in the old agreement was this: if you obey me, you'll have plenty and you'll be at rest, you'll be at peace, your enemies will lie down in front of you. But once you begin disobeying me, the enemies will come over the hills, they will take your women and children, they will take the men captive. You will not find rest. Your crops will be destroyed. Okay, you would think, well, that's great incentive to perform, right? No. You would think, right? I have people tell me that all the time. Man, I wish I could have lived back in the days of Moses. If I would have seen the Red Sea part, if I would have seen his staff turn into a snake, if I would have seen the stars fall from heaven, I never would have disobeyed God. No. Man is corrupt. And Jesus himself said, I tell you the truth, if you saw a man raised from the dead, you wouldn't even believe. And people who go around saying, I just need a miracle. If God would just show me a miracle, if he would just do something, I would believe. No. You'll see the miracle, and then 24 hours later, you'll forget what you promised God. That's the history of mankind. You will never find rest through your performance. But the writer of Hebrews, in our text, Hebrews 4, 9, and 10, after he says the second covenant is better than the first, built on better promises, he says that there is therefore a rest that has yet to be entered into that the people of God will find. Now, I want to say something to you that I hope you will never forget, and this will be a summation of everything that we've talked about, and we'll take your questions. What do you believe is the most important aspect of being a Christian? Your sins being forgiven? Going to heaven when you die? What do you believe the most important thing about being a Christian is for you? Well, I don't know what you think. Be blessed? Watched over? Guided? Provided for? I don't know what you're thinking right now, but I want to help you. I want to help you to understand the absolute most significant thing that has happened to you because of your faith in Christ. It's this. You have been given the gift of perfect righteousness. And because of that, you can enter into rest. This is the better promise of the new agreement. In the old agreement, it was all perform and find rest. In the new agreement, it's trust the performance of Christ, who never failed and did what Israel couldn't do, and who died in your stead at the cross, bearing the negative consequences of your sin, who rose from the dead. Now, rest in his righteousness, which is given to you via your faith, no matter how small or puny it is. It's in the right object. And I'm quoting first sentence on the back side of lesson 16. Perfect righteousness is the only thing that guarantees God's blessings. Paul in Romans 3 verse 28 says, therefore we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from one's attempt to obey the law. Now, as I explained last week, and I've got to reiterate to you, this little phrase, justified by faith, is a contraction of a longer phrase. I always prefer the longer phrase, but Paul sometimes will reduce it in the New Testament. Let me give you the longer phrase, which is more technically accurate, and then I'll give you the contraction. A sinner is justified by grace through faith. Paul contracts it to justified by faith. Now watch, what's the difference? It is never your faith that justifies you. It's the grace of God that justifies you. You comprehend the grace of God via faith. So what do we mean when we say the grace of God justifies us? I have some young people who think that God just forgives sin by winking at it. I'll ignore that. Because that's the kind of God my God is. He ignores sin. He just winks and says, oh, I see that, but I'm a God of grace. No. That's not grace. Grace is sin being so awful that God himself came to do something about it. Living the life that we should have lived, dying the death we deserved to die, conquering sin and death through his resurrection, and then saying to us, trust me, look to me, and live. That's grace. So that, as we have said throughout our study, Paul writes that God has made us competent as ministers of a new agreement, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are a new covenant church. Our relationship with God is based on faith in Christ, not on the old covenant. We lead people to rest in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is read for you in context all of Hebrews 4, wrap up some application, and take your questions. Here we go. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, Hebrews 4, verse 1, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of that rest. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. The writer of Hebrews is speaking of Jews who heard the gospel but turned their backs on it. Because they said, there's no way God will ever accept anybody who trusts. No. We must perform. They turned their backs on it. A little sidelight here. This idea of those who turned their backs on the good news because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. When you read the New Testament, the New Covenant Scriptures, and you come across the word obedience, it is always the obedience of faith. The hardest thing for a performance-oriented person to do is to stop performing and to trust. that is absolutely against every fiber and grain in our bodies. We want to do something. We want to walk an aisle, for heaven's sake. We want to make a promise. We want to commit. We want to say, God, I'll never do that again. We want to perform. And the Bible says, no. Turn to the obedience of faith. Verse 3. Now we who have believed have entered that rest. Just as God has said, so I declared an oath in my anger. Anger over what? I'm quoting from the Old Testament here. Anger over the disobedience of people who broke the Sabbath in their performance. They shall never enter my rest because they're unrighteous. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Why will the Jews never enter into rest? Because their performance of the law is never good enough. Therefore, this is our text. Since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who had formerly heard the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, they refused to believe. God again set a certain day, calling, saying, today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Believe and enter his rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience, the disobedience of faith. For the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Have you ever considered that that often quoted verse, for the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, in context, is built around coming to a comprehension that you must strive to enter into the rest that God has for everyone who stops performing and trusts Christ? Have you ever considered that it is only the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword that will pierce your heart and bring you to the place of saying, it doesn't make any difference how much money I give to God. I'm not righteous by my gifts of money. Doesn't make any difference how many times I show up at visitation and go share my faith. I'm not righteous by my performance at visit. Doesn't make any difference how long I've taught Sunday school. Doesn't make any difference how many times I've been to church on Sunday morning. Doesn't make any difference how many times I've skipped church. Doesn't make any difference at all. My performance stinks. So I am not going to trust in my performance on how I raised my kids or how good of a husband I've been or good of a wife. I'm not trusting in anything. All I'm doing is I'm trusting in the performance of one who loved me even when I was unlovely, who pursued me even when I hated him, who came after me and died for me in my stead when I had nothing to offer him. I'm going to trust in his performance, and therefore I'm going to believe that I've been credited with perfect righteousness, which guarantees the favor of God. And so when the doctor says you are sick and you're going to die, I'm going to rest in the covenant, the agreement, that I am the apple of God's eye. When my boss says you're fired, I'm going to rest in the agreement that my Father says, I will supply your every need according to my riches and glory. When bad things happen to me, I'm going to rest and not believe that my acceptance or favor from God comes from my performance. And I'm going to strive to enter into that rest. This is the greatest benefit of the new covenant. The problem is, preachers and churches get scared. Because if you free people up to rest, where are they going to be on Sunday? The lake. Yeah. Where are they going to be? Well, they may be at the lake. That's why I said you can't skip church if you are the church. Wherever you are, the church is. So, you know what my job is? My job is to basically give you the truth of the gospel to such an extent and to create an environment in a corporate facility like this to where you connect with some people who understand rest. And they're an encouragement to you. So you come because you want to, not because you have to. And I tell you, you don't have to come. By the way, you don't have to give. But we couldn't do missions and my wife couldn't eat or if you didn't give. But that's just the truth. You don't have to give. You say, okay, wait. But where's the law? Okay. You want law? You love the people at your table the way Jesus loves you. That's the law. And by the way, when you love people like that, sometimes you got to say things that make them really angry with you. But you love them enough to let them be angry the way you're angry with God. And it's okay. Because you're not saying things in order for them to like you. You're saying things because you believe it's best for them. You could be wrong. You're not judging them or condemning them. But you're loving them. That's the royal law. And here's the thing. Once husbands and wives figure this out, once parents figure this out, once pastors figure this out, once Christians figure this out, once people figure this out, they rest. They rest from needing to be impressive to you. They rest from needing to perform for you. They rest from you having to perform for them. They rest in acceptance and love of who you are. And once that begins to happen, here's the thing. When you have a marriage where the one who loves you is so captivating, alluring, and so charming, and so gracious and loving and kind, it's like a magnet. You couldn't run away from that person if you wanted to. Because your heart is drawn. You find a church like that, it's like drinking a cold glass of water on a hot day. You can't stay away. You can't stay away. When you understand what it means to rest, then you're strong enough when anybody comes to you and says, look, the reason you're suffering is because, frankly, you're not performing the way you ought to be performing for God. You're bold enough to look them square in the eye and say, you know what? You're right. I'm not performing. And by the way, don't hold your breath for me to ever start performing. Because I'm trusting the one who's performed perfectly for me. And my agreement with God is built on better promises than the promises you're trusting, which are old agreement promises. My agreement with God is built upon a promise that I'm perfectly righteous in the eyes of my God. And therefore, He is blessing me. And sure, I've got an enemy who's coming after me, but the one who lives within my heart is stronger than he who lives in the world. And He will guide me and protect me and love me and watch over me. And even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for I am at rest. They will not know how to handle you. Two quick stories, and I'm done. We'll take your questions. Years ago, we had a woman from Yugoslavia who was an intern here. And then she went to an independent fundamental church down in Oklahoma City. I won't mention the name. And we got a call one night. She was scared. That church was legalistic. They were threatening her. She wasn't doing her job. I mean, they were holding her captive, literally holding her a prisoner in the basement. She couldn't go out. I mean, it was the kind of church you had to wear, you know, slacks all the way down, covered your heels, you know, all that, no lipstick and all. And she's like, she left our church to go down there, and she's bawling. And so we went down, literally, to rescue her. I got a friend, Oklahoma City Police Department. He stood in the street, and the pastor of that church opened up the door. I asked, called her by name. Is she here? I said, yeah, but what do you want? I said, well, I'm Pastor Wade Burleson. We got a call. She's ready to go home to Yugoslavia. We're here to take her to the airport. We have her ticket. She's in our church under my authority, and she's not leaving until I say she leaves. I said, well, sir, you see that man right out there? That's an Oklahoma City police officer. His authority is larger than yours, and you better let me speak to her right now, or we're going to be coming in with a warrant for your arrest. Turns red. She comes. She sees me. She starts bawling. I said, are you ready to go? I'm ready. She had her bag ready. We took her to the airport. And I'm walking away. Police officer takes her to the car. And this preacher looks at me. And he's screaming, I want you to know, Wade Burleson, when you stand before God on judgment day, you will answer to him for your sin. No, sir. Jesus Christ died in my stead. And even if what I'm doing tonight is a sin, he died for it, and I will answer for nothing. Have a great evening, sir. Now, my point to you is this. Churches use threats and the law to control. You're in a church that is trying to convince you you must labor to enter into his rest. The old covenant people never entered into rest. Now you can, because the greatest blessing you've been given is perfect righteousness, which is yours not because of your obedience to any law, but a righteousness that comes from God and is found via faith in Jesus Christ. The last story that I would give you is this. We were at a banquet last night. I was with my attorney friend, Gary Richardson. It was with Muslims. Dr. David Bourne was being recognized, and there is a liberalism among far-left Christianity where the gospel that I've been preaching to you, the good news, is never preached. Jesus Christ is never exalted. I mean, the idea that Jesus atoned for sins and rose from the dead and conquered sin and death and gives perfect righteousness to those who... That's the good news. That's the gospel. But there's a liberal branch of Christianity. You'll never hear the name of Christ, the death of Christ, ever mentioned. Okay? But what you'll hear is tolerance. Tolerance for all religion. Tolerance, 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 tolerance. Except for the message that I've just preached to you tonight. Then there's an intolerance. In fact, I like Dr. David Bourne, but he made a statement last night. He said, I have no tolerance for the intolerant. Okay. My attorney friend next to me, Gary Richardson, fine Christian man, wrote on a piece of paper, isn't that intolerance? It is. Absolutely it is. So at the end of the banquet, they call me to the platform, and the introduction is made by the head Muslim in Oklahoma. He says, I want to call my friend, Wade Burleson. He said he became a friend of mine a few years ago, one of the first men I met in Oklahoma. And then he said something I told Rochelle later. I was shocked, and so was Rochelle. He said, you know, I have to confess, I watch him preach at Emmanuel online. I'm like, wow. I mean, for him to admit that with a group of Muslims there, came to the platform, put my arm around him, and said something along these lines. You'll never find a more conservative, Bible-believing Christian in this room that believes more deeply and more firmly than I, the good news. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. My friend Erson, he's a Quran-believing Muslim. And he's my friend, and I love him. Erson begins tearing up. Everybody's standing. Dr. Bourne's right down there. They're all looking like, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. We've just bashed Bible-believing Christians. And here this Bible-believing Christian has his arm around a Quran-believing Muslim saying he loves him. See, here's the deal. Most of what is being made fun of today in evangelicalism is an old covenant type of Christianity built upon performance. But when you preach the good news and the gospel, which is found in the new agreement, then you can love people the way Jesus loves you, and you take all expectations off. And I think one of the reasons Urson watches us at Emmanuel is because in my dialogue with Urson, I'm not trying to dominate. All I'm doing is trying to communicate the love of Christ. I pray that if nothing else, this series will have shown you that the people of the old agreement fail to enter into rest because of their lack of righteousness. But you and I have the ability to enter into daily rest because we have obtained perfect righteousness. And it's not ours through our obedience. It's the righteousness of Christ which we receive as a gift. So what's the greatest thing you've ever received as a Christian? It's not even the forgiveness of your sins. It's not even going to heaven when you die. All that's true. It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, whereby you can lay your head on the pillow at night and be at ease with all of your screw-ups and failures in life. We're done. 16 weeks. We're finished. Hallelujah. Amen. We're done. Amen. Yeah. All right, we've got 3 minutes before we go. Yes, ma'am.
By the way,
you've
been right. That's why we've had all these problems.
Yes, absolutely.
And I know better. I've said,
right,
no.
Right.
But I don't know how to totally.
Okay, the question is, in two instances in the last several months, people that she loves and respects have come to her and said, you know, because I've done this or you've done this or because of your performance or my performance, all these bad things are happening. God is sending these bad things as judgment, right? How do you respond? Great question. And this is the response. Look, this world is full of evil things that happen. But in terms of God, He's only and always blessing me because of the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is mine. They may not understand that at first. This is why I've taken 16 weeks to explain it. It is the perfect righteousness of Christ that guarantees the blessings and goodness of God. That was true in the Old Covenant, and it's true in the New. In the Old Covenant, they couldn't get it through their performance. There were glimpses of it, and David got it. He saw, you know, and all that. There were the elect in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, it's for everyone who will believe and trust. But I think there is a dearth of theological understanding today as to why God blesses people. And He blesses us always and continually because of the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is ours. Then the question becomes, why do bad things happen to righteous people? Notice the language. Not good people. There's no one good but God. Why do bad things happen to righteous people? This table right here. This table. Why has Mr. Fulton fallen and hurt his neck? Why does his daughters, why do they get cancer and die at a young age on the mission field? Up north. Why do bad things happen to righteous people? All I know is this. When the disciples entered the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was in the boat and He said, come. Come with me to the other side. And in the boat, when the storm arose, the disciples were afraid they were going to die. And what was Jesus doing? Very good. He was resting, sleeping, resting, no panic. When they woke him and said, Master, do you not care that we die? He stood and said, Peace be still, quiet, be muzzled. And the wind and the waves obeyed. And I like to point out, on the other side of the lake was the Gadarene demoniac. They never could have gotten to the Gadarene demoniac without going through the storm. I do not know why bad things happen to righteous people. So I can't answer that question. But what I can say is, you're in a boat with Jesus going through the storm, and on the other side, something good is about to take place that never could have happened unless he invited you through the storm. That's it. All right, last question. Anybody? All right, fire away. Last word. I love it. You know, that's true. And I'll say this in closing. Last word. The people who usually reject to the message of the good news and who leave, who don't like me, who leave a man, and there are people who leave Emmanuel. Let me tell you, there are two kinds of people, okay? They call me an antinomian. That's a big fancy word, against the law. They're afraid that there's no law. And so there's no control. And so they got to leave because they got to be under control of someone who understands law. I don't, by the way, believe you're ever really preaching the gospel until you're accused of being an antinomian. Okay? That's what Paul said in Romans 6. Okay? That's one reason why they leave. The other reason why they would leave is they think, and I'll close with this. This is the last word, but this is a good word for these men who come to us. They think that what I'm saying is, I'll put it this way, I'm condoning sin. I'm condoning sin. Because, preacher, when are you going to preach on sin? When are you going to tell people they're miserable wretches deserving of hell and going to... And I say, wait. Okay, what do you want? I want people to be so convinced of their sin and so scared of it that they'll get away from it. And this is my response. You will never get people away from their sin by trying to convince them how awful they are. You will only get people away from their sin by showing them who they are in Christ. And pretty soon it's like, you know, I don't want that. It's miserable. The way I put it is, there is no high like the Most High. And once you trust him, everything else just kind of sloughs off, not because the preacher tells you to slough it off. You want to. And then this is the good news. Even your sin will ultimately redound for his glory and your good. So don't beat yourself up for that divorce, that abortion, that crime that sent you to prison. Would you even be at Emmanuel had you not been in prison? God bless you. You're dismissed.